It's been said everyone prays to someone or something. Even deliberately non-religious people pray at times. You might have found that. Studies have shown that in secularized countries, prayer continues to be practiced not only by those who have no religious preference, but even by many who do not believe in God at all. One study in 2004 found that nearly 30% of atheists admit they prayed sometimes. And another found that 17% of non-believers in God prayed regularly. I mean, that's almost the same amount as many professing believers. The study also found that the frequency of prayer increases with age. Can anyone testify to that? There's various reasons for that, I'm sure. Even among those who don't return to church, or those who have been to church who no longer go to church or identify with any institutional faith, people generally tend to pray more as they get older. I find it very interesting that those who have studied the histories and habits of cultures in relation to prayer found these things also. That even amongst the most remote and isolated cultures they studied, they could not find even one without some form of religion and forms of prayer. That's absolutely fascinating. And when it comes to the human race, there has always been some form to communicate between the human and the divine. There seems to be a human instinct, if you will, for prayer and to pray. Swiss theologian Karl Barth calls it the incurable God sickness of the human race. It's charming coming from him if you know anything about that guy. But every race and every religion around the world prays. They pray to someone or to something. Just think, for example, Muslims pray, and there's a few of those around in the world. Hindus pray, Jews pray, Mormons pray, J-dubs pray, and all the weird and not-so-wonderful religions pray, and so do followers of Jesus. And so do many non-religious people pray. They sometimes pray when they want something. They might pray when they're in trouble and they need help. Sometimes they pray when they're angry. It's amazing how anger brings about short spurts of prayer. And sometimes this is an expression to blame God for something. Sometimes they don't even care if anyone answers or if their words are taken seriously or anyone's listening. They might even say something like, "If you're real, help me. If you're out there, show yourself to me." They might even say, "Or I don't deserve this. Get me out of here. I'm a celebrity." I mean, those are kind of prayers, aren't they? They're requests. Have you ever prayed like that? Those kind of short, sharp prayers? People have been praying all kinds of prayers to all kinds of gods and all kinds of things since God created Adam and Eve. And they will continue to do so. We will continue to do so. And people in our communities will continue to do so. Which gives us an amazing opportunity, does it not? When we consider these facts, what a great opportunity it is for us to say to people, whether they be religious, non-religious, Christian or whatever, "Can I pray for you? Can I pray for you?" The amount of people that I've asked that in some kind of weird boldness comes upon me at times, and I can think back of special occasions, we've thought, "I just need to pray for this. Can I pray for you then?" How many people like to whinge? I mean, this is a wonderful opportunity. Whinging provides a wonderful opportunity, doesn't it? I mean, people love to vent, whether they be Christian, non-Christian, religious. Or they just want to vent. "Oh," and you know, you say, "How are you going?" "Oh, my week's like this." What a wonderful response. Sometimes we're thinking, "Oh, how do I help this person?" Why don't we just say, "Can I pray for you then?" "Oh, it's not that bad," you know. 2 seconds ago, hell was enclosing upon them, but now it's not too bad. "No, it's all right, thanks. I'll be right, Jack." But the other side of the coin is that it provides an opportunity for us to sincerely pray for them. When I was working on the building site a number of years ago, and that's all I'm saying, a number of years ago, the young guy who was sharing the gospel with me, Richard Hazard was his name, we actually made a bit of a joke about it, that one day, because we were working together as builders, we were going to start up a building company called Hazardous Construction, because that was his surname. But anyway, Richard would always pray for me, and he was a bit of a hazard, and there was lots of accidents, but he would always come and he'd pray for me. He said, "Tony, can I pray for you? because I turned up for work and I wasn't feeling well for some reason or another, and we won't go into that after a long weekend. And he would say, I just want to pray for you. Can I lay my hand on him? No, just stand there. That's close enough. And he'd pray. And just didn't mind him praying for me. Oh, it can't hurt, I thought. But the opportunity to pray for people in our community is a wonderful thing as we think about prayer. And it's a great way because people are looking for answers. And if they're not looking for answers, we're going to give them one anyway because they've just told us how rotten their life is. And so what a wonderful opportunity. Now, that has very little to do with what we're talking about, but it does have a lot to do with prayer. So it's not surprising, because people pray so much, that prayer is important to people and to lots of people. So it's not surprising to read in the Bible Jesus' disciples coming to him and asking Jesus to teach them how they should pray. How they should pray. And this is another thing that comes to mind. You know, in Christian circles, there's often this thing about, I don't want to pray because I don't know how to pray. And sometimes I wonder about that because of the size of the prayer meetings, how well or unwell they're attended. And I know for me, when I came to the saving knowledge of Jesus, I really didn't know how to pray. So I had to ask someone to help me to pray. Well, what do I say to God? I know I've heard the gospel. I'm coming to believe in Jesus. I know I have to get right with God, but what should I do? And for all the negatives against the sinner's prayer, it can be done in the right way and at the right time, can be a helpful way for people to put words to their feelings. No, there's a positive, eh? There's a positive. But it's also, we learn from others the way they pray. So as we come to this prayer, Jesus himself, the way he teaches, is the way that Jesus himself prays. And it's the way that Jesus himself lives his life. Lives his life. And so I just want to thank those, and on behalf of, I don't know who, but I want to thank those people who have helped me to learn to communicate to God through prayer. And I really do love praying with God's people. And I know those who come and pray, we learn from each other, don't we, when it comes to prayer. We, in a sense, feed off each other, don't we? I feed off you a little bit when I get encouraged, when I see a little bit of interaction when I'm up here. I feed off you. I'm watching you. I'm seeing what's going on. You can't really hide. We're not that big a church. I can pretty much see everybody. Everyone's, oh, you can see me. I better look up. But we feed off each other and we learn from other people's prayers. And it really builds our own faith and it helps us express ourselves. And there is a uniqueness. We don't have to be all the same and speak the same, but that doesn't mean there aren't some guidelines for us when we come to pray to God. So we've got both things happening. Uniqueness, encouragement and feeding and learning off others. But there's also guidelines where the Lord Jesus Christ himself teach us how to pray, the way that we should pray. And that's amazing. So let us. There's two reasons that the disciples come to ask Jesus to teach them to pray. In Matthew's Gospel, and if you're there in Matthew chapter 6, we will see this in a minute when I read the passage. And the one reason that's given in Matthew's Gospel is to correct wrong motives of those who had wrong motives and wrong practices. So people who were praying already with the wrong motive and the wrong practice, and these people claim to know God best. The second reason, which is given in the Sermon on the Plain in Luke's Gospel, and I just throw it out there to give you another reason why Jesus taught his disciples to pray, was because the disciples come to Jesus and they say to Jesus that John the Baptist taught his disciples how to pray, so can you teach us how to pray, Jesus? And that's the other reason that Jesus turns his attention to pray and teaches disciples to pray. And this is very important for us to know, that the prayer that we're walking through here this morning is being taught and prayed by those who are already following Jesus and wanting to follow Jesus, because Jesus' followers believe that Jesus is from God and that Jesus, as God, from God, can teach them how they should speak to God. So this is great value for the Christian who is part of God's family here this morning. So if you're wanting to be a follower of Jesus, or you are a follower of Jesus this morning, then this is the way that God would have us address him, through prayer. So let's have a look at Matthew chapter 6. I want to begin by reading from verse 5, because the first part of this is the lead-in to show how you should not pray and the motives for not praying. And then Jesus moves into how we should pray and the motives, if you like, for praying. So Matthew chapter 6, and I'll be reading from verse 5. And when you pray, Jesus says to his disciples, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That's the end of the prayer. Jesus continues, for if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Or some say either, but will not forgive your sins. Now, verse 9, I want us to note the obvious. And I just wish sometimes pastors and preachers would say this. And I was really confused for a number of years. Because when Jesus teaches in verse 9, this then is how you should pray, as you read through the rest of the Bible and the Gospels, you find that Jesus' disciples aren't really obeying Jesus very well here, are they? Because as you go through the Bible, you find out that they're not sticking to what Jesus had said here. You're finding all kinds of prayers going on. And I'm reading it and going, boy, I can see these disciples sinning all over the place. If you read the prayers in Acts and the prayers in here and there, and it doesn't seem like this is a formalized structure that should be carried out every time you pray. And that is true. And not only that, we find that here in what Jesus' words in verse 9, where he says, this then is how you should pray. Maybe a more explanatory way of saying this is pray along these lines. Pray according to these things. These are the priorities. These are the things that you should be praying, rather than this is the way you should pray every time you come to God. And we will see that as we unpack this a little bit. I just wish someone had said that to me so I didn't think the Bible was full of contradictions as we go through. But it's a very moot point, and we probably all know that, but it's good to say it and put it out there for our own sake. So, walking with me then. So the first thing that Jesus says is our Father in heaven. So that makes a lot of sense, right? Jesus says that because I am from God, that is Jesus, and you are followers of me, then this is a part, then you, we are a part of God's family because you're trusting in me to show you the way to God. So Jesus says, because of that, you can talk to God as our Father. Notice Jesus addresses God as Father, not Mother, not my brother, not a tree, not a big guy in the sky. But Father doesn't mean that God doesn't have qualities that a mother has as well. And it's kind of important as we have these discussions in the time that we live in, because when we say our Father, it kind of like can drum up particular hurts, particular prejudices. Much like we could just say even the word Father does. I was thinking about this as I was driving to here this morning. And a lot of people have said that it's hard for us or people in our culture to relate to God as Father because they've had such rotten fathers. So what should we do, friends? Should we no longer talk to God as our Father? Or do we talk about God as our Father to show them what a real loving Father looks like? And not to be unkind, and I say this with all sincerity, because I know what it's like to come under the severe discipline at times by an earthly father. But there is a point where we actually all need to come to and understand in time that our fathers on earth are quite different than our Father in heaven. And that if we're here this morning and we are holding on to bitterness because of the views or the things that we've seen our father done, or even our mother, if you will, there needs to come a time in our life where we grow up. And I'm not displacing the hurts and bruises and maltreatment against children, but I am saying there's a point when we need to come to terms with the fact that our parents were sinners, just like us, and they're not perfect. And that there's all families are, I'm just trying to think of the word, what are they? Dysfunctional. They're all dysfunctional. And what I realise is I'm dysfunctional, you're dysfunctional, and I'm not unique. In fact, young people who went to camp, if you spent time with other young people there, you quite possibly heard stories about other youth who came from other families and some of the troubles that they've had and things they might have said about their upbringing and their parents. And you realise either one or two things, that you're tremendously blessed to have the parents that you have, or two, that parents sometimes get it wrong. And sometimes they're harsh and unloving. And you know what? Many, many times, and I don't know if it was just the young people I was hanging around with, but a lot of them came from non-Christian backgrounds, that was the testimony of many a young man and many a young woman, that they could identify with bad experiences in their upbringing. But you know what? That's all of us. That's all of us. And we need to get to the point where we can go, that's not my God, but I thank God for my parents. And so Jesus talks about the Father. And so Father doesn't mean that God doesn't have qualities that a mother has as well, those nurturing and caring and loving qualities. Nor does it mean, nor does Jesus mean to imply that men or fathers are superior to women or mothers before God, and therefore should be treated as, that women should be treated or mothers should be treated as second-rate citizens. It doesn't mean that either. But it does mean this, that God is our Father because we are Jesus' disciples. God's not the Father of those who aren't putting their full trust in Jesus. There is no going to God the Father except through Jesus, the Bible says, and through the Son who makes us His, and in doing so brings us to the Father and makes us what Jesus has always been, and that is a son. Do you see that? It's a family connection through Jesus. This is not the universal fatherhood of God that Jesus is speaking about here. He's speaking about a unique relationship that his disciples have to Jesus and that Jesus has to the Father that makes us his sons and daughters and therefore God our Father. And so we see straight away that it is a family prayer that Jesus teaches us here. It's not the Father, not a Father, not even my Father, which Jesus could have said, but our Father. In fact, there is no my talk in any of this prayer. It's all our. It's all family talk. So Jesus says, our Father, and the reason for that again is because he's talking to those who are a part of God's family through faith in Jesus. So this is not a prayer for those who haven't been following Jesus, but it's a family prayer for those who have already been made part of the family personally and deliberately, turning away from their sin and turning to put their complete trust in Jesus as God's spokesman and representative on earth. That's the context. So praying this prayer without being a follower of Jesus misses the whole point of talking to God as our Father. Now, where are we going with this? Do non-Christians and religious people pray the Our Father? And this is what it's called in some circles, Our Father. Do non-Christians sometimes lead prayers, this prayer, at various ceremonies, weddings, funerals, I don't know, different things? Well, it's not for them if they're not trusting in Jesus, if they're not part of the family through faith and repentance. So here's a question to ask. I want us to think a little bit deeply about this. Here's a question. Should we then teach this prayer to our children if this is a prayer that Jesus teaches only to his disciples? Because here's the reason. Because if they aren't converted, then God isn't really their father then, is he? In the way that Jesus is speaking about here. It's a good question to ask. Any more than that we would sort of feel comfortable saying our father and praying with a non-believer as if we're all on this neutral ground and there's no consequence or reason for praying this way. Well, my answer to this is, should we pray this prayer with our unconverted possible children? My answer is yes, surprisingly perhaps. Because in Jesus teaching this prayer to his disciples, it is an opportunity for us, our children, to hear that it is only through one God and Father who is able to hear these prayers. And that is an opportunity for us to remind our children that it is him that they should turn to because he listens. And because he is sovereign over all things. He is the one true God. And it's an opportunity also for us to teach about our Father's relationship to Jesus and the uniqueness of Jesus and our relationship to Jesus ourselves and so on. Which brings us to another important question. So does God at times answer the prayers of unbelievers? If this is a prayer for believers, does God answer the prayers of unbelievers? I mean, if it is only those who come to God through Jesus that can call God our Father, and if many of Jesus' promises in the Bible are words like these, if you remain in me and my word remains in you, ask whatever you will and it'll be done. So there's a relationship and answered prayer through Jesus towards the Father. And the question is, therefore, does God answer the prayers of unbelievers? Because he really is not obligated to, is he? Not if Romans 8 is true, that they're hostile to God, they do not love him and deny his word and so on and so on. Therefore, does this prayer exclude unbelievers? Jonathan Edwards rightly points out this, that God is sometimes pleased to answer the prayers of unbelievers. I think we know that instinctively. Not because of any obligation, he writes, but strictly out of his pity and sovereign mercy. And here he would cite that God hears the cries of the Ninevites in Jonah chapter 3, or even hearing the answering the wicked prayer of Ahab in 1 Kings. God is not obligated to, this is not a general prayer, this is for the family, but God in his mercy sometimes does. And he certainly is drawing people to himself by his spirit, and it's a way in which God is building his church. But if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, this prayer is to point you to the fact that you are part of God's family, a son or a daughter, and God is to be addressed as our Father. Now let me just make a practical point here. I was thinking about that because the reality is when I'm with, depends on whom I'm with, I don't always start my prayers with our Father. It's appropriate to do it here, but sometimes if there's unbelievers, it's a small group, I might just say, Father. Or if I'm praying for someone, I might say, Father. I'm trying to be a little bit careful with my language, not to assume or not to present in my prayers and indicate to them that somehow, by me praying, that we have this universal kind of thing, that we're just all made in the image of God and we're all his children, and therefore, I think we have to be, as we grow, a little bit more specific in how we address God. And sometimes I might not even mention our Father. It might be some other expression of God, God's almightiness or other aspects. But Jesus here is focusing on our Father as he speaks to those who are following him. So let's move on. So Jesus gives us a lesson on God's relationship to his children as our Father. And then he gives us God's home address. You see that? Who is in heaven? Now this adds the point and to the distinctiveness and separation of God from us in his creation. God is the Father. He is not a tree. He is not in everything. He's not. God is not the water or in the water. He's not a rock. He's not an idol. He's not a golden cat doing this at the Chinese takeaway. God is a distinctively our Father, and he is in heaven. And by thinking of God being in heaven, this reminds us that our Father God rules from above and over all things, in heaven above, ruling over all creation. That's the first thing. And if you put these two together, our Father speaks of intimacy, does it not? That intimate relationship. And who is in heaven in some way speaks of God being above and transcendent and beyond and almighty, because he rules all the things on earth and all the things in heaven. So there are these two aspects of God. As we come before him, he is our Father, but he is also almighty and ruling over heaven. He's not part of the creation. He is distinct and separate. And that brings a sense of awe and wonder as we approach Almighty God, which pushes against a lightness and a familiarity that is possibly tempting on blasphemy at times. As if God is just high five and not to be respected. That this God, our Father, rules the universe, and he is to be loved and honored and approached duly. And so where do we move to here? These, my friends, are the first things that are important to remember when coming to God in prayer. Are you really a part of his family? Can you say those words, our Father in heaven? Now you know what they mean. Will you say them any differently? Will you pause as you come to pray? Because lots of people utter these prayers who do not know God as their saving Father. They do not trust his rule over all things. And if you do, what should that response be? Now, I was thinking this recently after having a talk about some of the things that were talk at Teen Street. And I was thinking about how a call to follow Jesus and have God as your Father looks differently in the lives of those who don't. Those who don't belong to Jesus don't have that kind of respect towards God the Father, because when we have a relationship with God, it's real and it affects every part of our life. And there are real evidences for those who call themselves Christians and who call God their Father. There is a marked difference. A marked difference. And I was thinking about the call to follow Christ and how it's a good way to give a public confession. And partly it went through my mind, I'd love and think it would be good to ask people if they believe in Jesus Christ, that he is your Lord and Savior, to come forward this morning as a public declaration that they are trusting in Jesus and God is their Father. I wonder if there's people here who've just kind of slipped into the kingdom, so to speak, and never made a public confession. And it is good to publicly stand up and to name Christ. Not that maybe this morning that this is the day of your salvation. You go, I remember on this day that I came forward and gave my life to Christ, or Christ took my life into his hands, which is a better way. But it is good to mark it. It's good for us to know that this person is serious about Jesus. And we don't tend to do that here. It hasn't been the tradition of this church. But it is an appropriate practice at times for the right reasons and the right ways. No more hiding in the shadows. I don't care if you've been coming to church for 100 years and your grandparents have been coming here for another 100. Well, it wasn't around then, but you know, I'm getting my point. But to make a public confession and to come forward and to acknowledge that he is my Father and Christ is my Lord. Because the reality is, in a lot of youth settings and other churches and contexts, is they do have these calls. And I imagine it happened at camp. Come forward if you want to receive Jesus. Come forward if the Spirit of God is prompting you to get right with God. Come forward, come forward. They do this at the Christian school at times in various chapel meetings. Come forward. Who came forward at an altar call at some time in their life? Did anyone do that? Come on, did you do that? Have you done that? I've done that. Some traditions don't do that. Who cares about tradition? But it does something. It's like drawing a line in the sand. Now, young people, listen to this. And some older people, listen to this. What do you do next when you've responded to a call like that? Because you know that it's not the end of it, right? You go off to another camp, you go to another meeting, you go to another church. At some point, someone's going to have another call. And you may be tempted to respond at that point again. What do you do? What do you do to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord and God is your Father? I'm going to tell you what you do. Because you don't have to go forward at every call and every camp that's put out there, young people, or older people. So what do you do? You know what the Bible tells us to do? You get baptized. Baptism is a mark of union with Christ and restoration with God our Father. You get baptized because it's a public declaration, an outward work of an inward restoration through Christ to our Father. That's what you do. Now, if you've been to the camp and you're tired of going forward, but you have gone forward, maybe you've never come forward and you want to come and talk to me and go, I want to give my life to Jesus, or I want to rededicate, I think rededicate's a good thing, a public confession. I've been mucking around with God. I've been playing games with God. I've been an embarrassment. I've been living for myself. We'll get to that in a minute if we ever get there. Your kingdom come, your will be done. But maybe you need to be baptized. And not, I'm not talking about christening. Forgive me for those who have grown up in that tradition. I'm talking about a personal public confession which Jesus tells us to do and commands us to do. And that's why he says, be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's what his disciples started to do. You can't do that when you're an infant. It's not your choice. It's your parents' choice. You want to make a public confession? Why do we have altar calls if it's not your choice? You make a public confession to God and Christ, and we demonstrate it through the waters of baptism. Does anyone want to be baptized here this morning? Well, you can't because there's no water in there. But in saying that, I would also very quickly want to say, you need to talk to your parents if you're a teenager. Don't just listen to the pastor. Talk to your parents. Do you think I'm ready to be baptized? They might have an idea. They might want your faith to be tested. See, parents, I'm pointing you back to your parents because they are more responsible for you than I am. They are the ones to disciple you. They are the ones to make sure you understand and hear the gospel. So maybe this morning you are ready to be baptized and you can stop going forward on all those calls because you know that the Word of God says you've responded to Jesus in faith and repentance, and the next thing is you get baptized as an outward mark of identification with Christ. That's what you do. Is that helpful? I find it helpful. Let's do that. And let's make disciples. So, moving right along. The next thing Jesus tells us, and we are going to speed up, is this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Jesus says, hallowed be your name. Now, what does that mean? It sounds rather strange because it's a word that's not too familiar in our current speech. When do we ever use the word hallowed apart from when we read the Lord's Prayer? Pardon me? Pardon? Hallowed ground. Well, that's right. Not very often, though, is it? Hello, pagan. Sorry, I'm having a conversation down here about sports arenas. One of the words, ironically, that comes very close to hallowed is Halloween. The day that they celebrate, or historically, was the day that they honoured saints who had gone before, holy people who had gone before, on the eve of Halloween, where they would celebrate the saints who had gone before, because they were considered holy men. But Jesus is saying here, the word hallowed means holy and praised be your name, or hallowed be your name. Jesus is saying when we pray to God, the first thing we want to declare is we want your name, our Father who is in heaven, to be treated with the utmost respect because you are so holy. So that's a good thing to want. That's what Jesus wants for his followers, for their Father in heaven, to be hallowed. To be seen and to be seen for who he is, holy. And I want to live a life that reflects the holiness and awesomeness of God. That God's fatherhood should be hallowed. It's an interesting thing. I'm going to have to cut short here, but in Revelation chapter 4, there is a vision of heaven. After talking to the churches and talking about the condition of the churches, there is a vision that John sees of heaven. And in the first vision, there is the 24 elders bowing down. And last week we talked about God being love and how we're to love our neighbor and pray for those who persecute us. But nowhere in the scripture is God referred to as love, love, love. Because God's love is holy. It's a holy love. But we do see in the scriptures, and we find this in Revelation chapter 4, that as the elders bow down and the creatures bow down, they are saying something day and night. What's going on in heaven now? What's going on before God's throne? This is what's going on in heaven. See, we don't have to be some mystics. God's told us what's going on in heaven. They are bowing down and saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." George Beall, who writes a commentary on this, writes, "The 24 elders specifically represent redeemed humanity's purpose to praise and glorify God, which is actually carried out not only by them in heaven, but also by the true community of faith on earth." Where do we see that? In Jesus' teaching, the Lord's Prayer. And it is the cry of every true believer that God would be treated and hallowed for who he is. I wonder if that reflects our prayer. As Jesus said, "You're holy and perfect, and we want you to be approached that way." Now, Jesus is interested in asking that our sins be forgiven in this prayer, that we get our daily food and for us to be delivered from the evil one and so on, and all these things in time will come. But for now, it is our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's of first importance. And there is a danger of being familiar, not only in prayer, but with this prayer. There's a danger of us saying, "Dad, can I have this? What did you get for me when you were on holiday?" As kids run to see you, if you've got children, when you get home, they don't want to say, "Dad, it's great to see you." Maybe they do as they mature, but it's like, "What did you buy me? What did you get me? I love you going on holiday because you always come back with something." And that's wonderful, isn't it? And we overlook that. But as we mature and grow, I don't care what, if Kathy goes away and, you know, for your own loved ones, you don't care what they brought you. You're just so happy to see them back and safe and well. And you, that's what's important, right? But when we're young, we're going to God, going to our parents to see what they can give us. And so there is room for maturity in our prayer as we approach our Father. And next we read the first request. If you have your Bibles open, this is the first request, if you like, within this prayer. And this is not directed to our needs, strangely enough, one might think, although we do benefit from this request. And this is what Jesus says. "Your kingdom come." That's the request. "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The way that God's holy name is praised and extended on earth as it is in heaven is when God's will is done. And our plea is that it will be done, all things will be done according to God's will. This points us to the fact that it is a kingdom that comes over time. Otherwise, there'd be no point to pray for it, would there be? It comes over time. And in the meantime, we are to pray because the kingdoms of this world are opposed to the kingdoms of God and Christ. This also tells us that God's kingdom comes through asking God to bring it through praying. That's why the early church looked to God and prayed about everything. Because God can do in a blink of an eye what we could not do if we had all eternity to try. And God has been answering this prayer of his people since the beginning of time. That God's kingdom, friends, is coming. Do you know that? God's kingdom is here and it is coming. And God is answering this prayer. And so Christians, do not be discouraged, but pray. But pray. And the reality is at times, the truth is God's coming of his kingdom is a painful process. I wonder if that's why some people don't pray that God's kingdom comes. Because when God's kingdom's come and he answers that prayer, and you folks know this, that we have been praying sincerely. I remember standing up here a number of years ago going, "God, change us and do what you have to that we might bring you glory as a church." You guys must have remembered us praying those ways a number of years ago. And some of us are going, why did we pray that? Because he's answering that, and it can be painful. We see this with the Lord Jesus praying this very prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Let me just refer to a few words. Verse 39 of chapter 26. Going a little further, Jesus fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." And the Father's will was done. Someone once said that this is the only prayer that God did not answer of Jesus. But he did answer Jesus' prayer, because Jesus said that he did, if it was possible, and it wasn't possible, so therefore, in order for God's kingdom to come, Jesus did have to suffer. As his son, he submits himself to suffering for the sake of the coming of the kingdom. And that's what's required for many of us if we want to see God's kingdom come. And the reason for this, my friends, is there is a clash of kingdoms. And sometimes trouble comes in our life, and the kingdom is coming, not because we're unloved by God, and I think some of us need to hear this morning, or that we're overly sinful, or more sinful than the next person, or that we are overly rebellious. No. It could be merely the fact that you're praying that God's kingdom would come and that his will would be done. And that sometimes is painful. So let us move on. It may not be possible for God's kingdom to come without suffering. See, friends, this is not some dominant, triumphant declaration. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Power, power, power. When we know how the kingdom often comes, that it comes through those who are on their knees and those who shed their blood for Christ, as even the early disciples did, even as our Lord suffered. This is not triumphantist. This is reliance on our Father in heaven. This is surrender. And next Jesus moves. Those are the first requests. And next Jesus moves to the family needs in order for these first needs to be met. Friends, as we look at the Lord's Prayer, I was considering how this is not a bullet point prayer from Jesus, but all of these relate from one to the next, to the next, to the next, and are conditional upon the previous. In other words, for us to not shrink back from wanting to see God's kingdom come in earth as it is in heaven, we're going to need his daily his provision daily. In verse 11, have a look with me. Jesus prays, "Give us today our daily bread." Well, therefore, so we might see his kingdom come. Specifically, Jesus is asking God for our daily sustenance, food which is needed daily. But this asking relates to anything regarding our physical well-being. And in the West, to be honest, not many of us are that tight that we're having to look to God for the next meal, unless we're just choosing between whether we have Indian or cordon bleu. Oh, Lord, I can't choose. What is it going to be tonight? Indian steak or cordon bleu? But there are other needs that we have as well. So to pray along these lines, we should also be praying daily for work, for finance, for regular health, for housing, as well as for food, and anything else that is needed for our daily lives to continue here on earth. Is that part of your prayers, or do we just assume that we have all what we have and we just carry on merrily, not acknowledging where it comes from? Do we stop and ask God to sustain us in this life with practical needs as we continue to ask that his kingdom come and his will be done? Or so that we can be generous with what we've received towards others? When we pray this way, it gives cause for us to remember where all our provision comes from. Let's move to verse 12. And then Jesus teaches us to pray, "And forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors." There are two things that we can learn from this instruction. One is that even though the follower of Jesus is forgiven by God through Christ, this does not mean that we do not regularly confess our sin and daily ask God to forgive those sins. Now, I could say at the end of the day, when you go to bed or pray, if you have children with your children or your family, and as you go there and you settle them and you think of any sins you may have committed, and you go to God and you think to yourself, you know what, I can't think of anything, any sin that I've committed this week. If that's you or this day, my friend, you need to think a little harder. There's a little bit of encouragement. But this does raise a good question as to when this prayer should be prayed. For it could be argued that from this petition here, that this prayer should be prayed at night. That is, when we have this in view, that we hear and we tuck our kids down or we settle the kids and we think back throughout our day, we're to stop and think of all the things that we did that were wrong, or all the things that we didn't do that we could have done or could have done better. And that in itself is not a bad practice. And I wonder, and I was looking around here, I'm sure many of you do that. That's one way of thinking of this petition. But if we look at the previous instruction, to give us today our daily bread, we might be inclined to think that this prayer that Jesus teaches us, we should pray this in the morning. Because I'm about to start work and I'm a bit hungry. A morning prayer. Give us today our daily bread. Doesn't that sound like a morning thing? And throughout the day? And doesn't this forgive us our sins sound like something we'd pray at night? Because the day's over and I haven't even started the day, so I hope I haven't sinned against anyone today or done anything wrong so far. So in some ways, Jesus isn't prescribing when these aspects should be prayed, but rather when we do pray, be that any time that these elements are priorities for kingdom living and prayer. And one of those priorities in day-to-day living is that we need to keep a short account of our behavior before God and call sin for what it is and confess it rather than burying it under the mat or explaining it away or thinking that as time goes on, it will not be held against me. Isn't that right? Oh, I might have sinned, but hey, give it another week or two and it'll be over with and people will have forgotten it. That is a dangerous way of living. It is incredibly dangerous. And so Jesus teaches us daily to confess our sin. And how easy it is for us to sin, to confess our sin. The reason it is hard for us to confess our sin is because, friends, I don't think we do it enough. We don't do it enough. We've got the wrong view that Christians are those who don't ever sin. No, it's those who are aware of their sin and freely confess their sin, even daily, that prepares us to be gracious and kind to those who sin against us. Do you see how those two go together? Those who are not regular in confession of sin are the ones that find it hard to forgive others because it's just such a strange concept. And so as we readily, freely think about our lives and confess our sins, we're in a way better position not only to have a truer picture of our life, but also in a way better position to forgive those who sin against us. This is incredibly practical and incredibly liberating and freeing, even though we're talking about the ugliest thing on earth, and that is our hearts. Isn't that wonderful? This is the only conditional aspect of receiving something from God contained within Jesus' prayer. And what a great way to start the day before God. We may pray something like this. Today, Father, I thank you that you've forgiven me my sin and that I can now walk in the truth of the gospel. And Father, help me today to forgive others that sin against me. And for me to respond in a charitable way because I know I owe you a great debt I can never pay and you have forgiven me. Well, that brings us lastly to verse 13 where Jesus says we should pray and lead us not into temptation but deliver us from the evil one. Friends, there are many temptations and we are running out of time. But one of the greatest temptations is that we become proud like the evil one. That we become proud and self-sufficient and act like we don't need God, and so we fall into the trap of the evil one, who rebelled against God and all his goodness and grace. And it's easy to forget that even for us who are part of the family of God, that we are susceptible to daily temptations of many kinds. The temptation to forget that we have a Father in heaven who is holy, for example, and who is worthy of praise before requests and calls his people to be holy. We can be tempted to think that our lives are about our little kingdoms, or that it's our own will that must prevail today. We can be tempted to think that we should look after our own provisions and our own needs rather than looking to God for those provisions. We can be tempted to think that we no longer need God's forgiveness or correction, or that others don't deserve our goodwill and favor to forgive them when they sin against us. We can forget and fall into the trap of our own sins and prides, and we can be tempted to forget that there is an evil one who opposes us. We can forget that God is able to save and not to allow us to be led into temptation, because God tempts no one. Did you see that? It's a strange request in the English, isn't it? Lead us not into temptation. And yet James says God leads no one and God tempts no one. But it does show us the sovereign rule of God, that we're asking God to not allow ourselves to be led into places that will cause us to be tempted and therefore to sin. Do you see that? That God is over all aspects of our lives. And he can orchestrate that as we look to him and ask us, God, may I not be led into temptation? There are areas in our lives that many of us face that are unique to our personalities, and the enemy will use it and our own flesh lusts after it, and we need to ask God to protect us, that he would not give us over to our lusts of our flesh and the desires of our hearts that are warring against the Spirit. We need to look to God for those things. And so, we're almost done. But the greatest temptation, friends, is now this. To not see the necessity of praying to God, or to think that we have arrived because we've heard Jesus' teachings on the priorities of prayer. And so, now the work begins. And so, how would we apply these words this week into our lives? So that this is just not another message on prayer and we can tick that off our box, but is this going to affect the way that we pray tonight and tomorrow? Well, if that's the case, we're going to have to revisit it, aren't we? We're going to have to go back to the Word of God. We're going to have to read it and think about it before we even utter a word. But I want you to think about this. Have you ever wondered how best to pray for those who are your enemies? The Lord's Prayer. Pray that they would come to know God as their Father, that they'd come to hallowed his name, that they'd come to want his kingdom and his will to be done, and on and on. How are we to pray for the sick, that they would not be led into temptation through their sickness, that they'd see that God's will and his purposes will be done through the sickness, and on, that they would not hold it against others if their sickness has been caused due to someone else, like asbestosis, for example. This prayer and these lines of prayer apply to every area and every situation in life. For our children, for our workmates, for those who are sick, for our enemies, for anyone. So let us continue to pray these ways until we see God face to face. I wanted to finish with a song that every time it comes on the radio, I love it and I hate it. And it's Simon and Garfunkel wrote the song, Mrs. Robinson. And there are some great truths in that song, such as Jesus loves you more than you will know. And that's true. But they've also got some things badly wrong when they sing, Heaven holds a place for those who pray. Hey, hey, hey. Hey, hey, hey. And although those in heaven those who are in heaven do pray, praying itself will not get you to heaven. It's a means in which God uses to restore us to himself through faith in Jesus. But as we've said earlier on this morning, many, many people pray. Let us ensure that we pray the way that Jesus teaches us as we come through Christ to our Father. Well, let us conclude now by praying and thanking God for his word. Father, we have spent some time listening to the words of your Son, the Lord Jesus. And Father, we just pray now that these words would not simply be words, but those truths, those things that you've dropped in our hearts, that we would meditate upon them as we go and have some fellowship as we leave this place. Throughout the rest of the day, may these words fashion and form our prayers as we pray for one another and pray for ourselves and pray for those we love. As we settle down at night, Father, reinvigorate us to be faithful in our prayers with our children and with our spouses, or even if we live with other folk. Father, help us to continue to be growing and learning in our relationship with you and to be loving you and wanting to see your kingdom come. Jesus, we thank you for so much for paying that price for our sins so that we can call God our Father, that we can be in the family of God. We thank you for the warnings and the encouragements that we've received through here, knowing that your kingdom often comes through pain and trial, and that prayer itself is an acknowledgement that we cannot live this life without you, without your word and without your truth and without your life and without your sustenance and substance sustaining us. And so, Father, as a needy people, we offer this prayer back to you and ask you, God, that you'd make these words a reality in our lives, and that in doing so we would shine the light of Christ, and that we might be a beacon as we hold out the gospel to others who are yet to know you as their Father. And we pray all these things in your wonderful name. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray. Amen.